I do not have a text for our message this morning, but we will consider many passages of Scripture in the message. I want to speak this morning about the Christmas story. The world celebrates Christmas on December the 25th. This is supposed to be, and often is, a season for giving. The giving of gifts. The showing of kindness. We are urged by friends, neighbors, family, and the media to get the Christmas spirit, whatever spirit that might be. And so for a short time, we are to become generous, loving, kind, and of course, giving. And we are to treat everyone nicely, even if we really don't like them at all. Christmas time is the prime example yearly of man in his fallen, sinful condition of espousing just enough religion to salve his conscience and enter into that existential gift-giving and pleasant time that he observes for a few days and then is relieved to end so he can enjoy the revelry of the new year with its excesses. I want you to note, I say this prophetically, that once we have Christmas and it's over, the change in the media, the change in society, as we anticipate the revelry and the excess of the new year, it is decidedly discernible. Christmas becomes a mechanism to make us generous in our giving. The other day, during a news broadcast, I was watching the news on the television, and what got my attention was a Christmas carol, Silent Night. I'm not a good singer. I have a loud voice, but it's somewhat lax. But I can sing Silent Night. I can reach all of the notes. And so I was taken up with Silent Night, and what did I see? I saw a little kitten with watery eyes. I saw a pit bull, scruffy and in a cage. And it was the SPCA wanting money. I hear a Christmas carol and I see Santa Claus. The world takes what it calls Christmas and it uses it to give us a bad conscience unless we get the so-called Christmas spirit. It turns religion into a holiday that has at the most a bare semblance of the truth. In the New Testament, we find that Christians did not celebrate Christmas. And the early Christians after them did not celebrate the earth of our Lord, but rather they celebrated and observed very solemnly His death. When our Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me," He wasn't referring to His birth, but the symbolism of His death in the elements of the Lord's Supper. Everything concerning true biblical Christianity has its emphasis upon the cross. What of December the 25th? It is the winter solstice. It is the first discernible lengthening of daylight after the shortening of days during the fall. It was on December 25th, the pagan birthday of Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun, the sun god observed throughout the Roman Empire. And in the days of Constantine, who reserved to himself to his very dying day the title of Pontifex Maximus, the great high priest of the sun god cult, he simply substituted the Sun of Righteousness for Sol Invictus. To Constantine, who wanted to make Christianity the religion of the empire, he sought to do what Aurelius, a Roman emperor before him, failed to do. And that was to have one religion for the empire. His major concern was not the validity or the truth of Christianity, but the peace and the unification of the empire, and it remained in the year 313 to 337 AD, his reign as emperor, the one unifying factor that could bring peace and stability to the empire. For him, it was just a slight political move to turn from Sol Invictus to Jesus Christu, Jesus Christ. He was a shrewd politician. And if you've read any books on the life of Constantine, such as Burckhardt and others, you will see that he was a religious man, as most politicians and statesmen are, because it was advantageous. So Christmas has its roots in paganism and popery. But as Spurgeon said, if it makes men kinder and more giving, he would wish that we had Christmas six times a year. So we take advantage of the season in this way. The Lord has left us here as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And so we take this season to make a true statement for the veracity of God's Word and the truth of the Gospel. And so my subject this morning is the true Christmas story, and I want to approach it in the form of a catechism. Katekeo is a Greek word. It means to speak down to, kata, down, ekeo, which from which we have our word echo, means a responsive answer. The word itself occurs eight times in the Greek New Testament as word of mouth testimony or teaching and instruction orally. And so the Christmas story, in the form of a catechism with questions and answers, and we will, as best we can this morning, in a biblical sense, set the record straight. And there will be some astounding things in the Word of God that we will consider, because God's Word is not our Word. God's ways are not our ways. And oftentimes we fail to see what God is doing in the history of fallen, sinful mankind. Question one, what is the Christmas story? It is about giving. Yes, the world has that left. It is about giving. And we find in the Christmas story the greatest of gifts. God gave us His Son. And He gave us His Son, not merely as a gift, but as a Savior. The golden text, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved that He gave. And why did He give His Son? In order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. He sent His Son as a Savior. Joseph was engaged to Mary, and Mary was pregnant. Joseph knew that the child was not his. Joseph was a righteous man. Joseph thought and was torn between his love for Mary, whom he believed was a very pure woman, young woman, about the age of 12 or 13. Women married at the age of 13 in that Jewish society, and men at the age of 15. He was minded to put her away privately. He didn't want to embarrass her. He loved her. He was torn in between. And while he pondered these things, an angel appeared to him in a dream saying, "Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." The word "fear not" is not the usual mefabu, stop being afraid, but it is the aorist subjunctive. Don't even begin to be afraid, because Joseph needed much more assurance than Mary did. "Thou shalt call His name Jesus," Jesus, "Yeheshua," Jehovah is salvation, "for He shall save His people from their sins." What is the Christmas story? That God gave His greatest. He bankrupted heaven to give us His Son. The eternal Son of God took to Himself a human nature, a human body, a human soul. He became the God-man to save sinful, lost mankind, to save His own covenant people. Question number two. What does the Christmas story then presuppose? The answer is, it presupposes man's fall. That Adam and Eve in the garden in paradise sinned against God, fell, apostatized, rebelled against His known commandment, and plunged the human race into a state of sin from which they cannot deliver themselves. Mankind is in need of salvation. The Christmas story presupposes that apart from God's gracious provision in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope for mankind. We are left undone. We are left condemned. Question number three. What were the circumstances under which the Christmas story was first announced? Do not think angels. Do not think shepherds. Do not think wise men. Do not think a star. The ways of God are not our ways. What God does is often mysterious. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, Adam stood before God as representative man. The human race stood in Adam. We call this the federal headship of Adam, from the Latin word fudus, which means compact. He was representative man, and when he sinned, all sinned in Adam. The human race was condemned and under a curse. As soon as that happened, we find the beginning of the Christmas story, and it does not begin with angels or a choir. It begins with a curse. The first Christmas story begins like this. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I'm quoting from the Hebrew text. The word "it" is he. There is a coming Redeemer. There is the promise of the gospel. The Latin is the pro evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel. And all of Scripture to the book of Revelation is but the expansion and expounding of this promise in Genesis 3:15. It was given to the serpent, that is the devil, as a challenge. I will. Infallible is the word of God concerning his promise of a Redeemer. Bruise, thou shalt bruise his head, his heel, and he shall bruise your head. The word in the Hebrew means to grind down. It implies a process of time. We now have a spiritual warfare in the spiritual realm, and we have throughout human history the infallible, redemptive purpose of God that we call, at times, the Christmas story. Question number 4 is rather lengthy in its answer. How did the Christmas story then unfold? God prepared the world and took thousands of years to prepare the world and human history for the entrance, the incarnation, and the birth of His eternal Son. After this promise was given, the world increased with human beings and became increasingly wicked. So wicked that God destroyed it in a flood. In time, in history, scientifically verified in the thinking of men, the flood wiped out the human race except for the family of Noah. After the flood, men once again began to multiply upon the face of the earth, and God once more began with one man. And in one man, a nation, and from that nation would come the Redeemer. He chose Abraham, an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees, and in his free and sovereign grace, he appeared unto Abraham. He converted Abraham, situated him in the land of Canaan. And through Abraham, we have the promise of the Redeemer. After Abraham offered up Isaac his son, and the angel of the Lord stopped him, he said, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In the Hebrew, the word seed is singular masculine. It refers not to the Jewish race, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle makes this clear in Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, and not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. God begins once again with a man, Abraham. And from Abraham's posterity will come this promised Redeemer. The promised Redeemer would not only come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but out of Jacob's sons, he would come through the tribe of Judah. Reuben, the oldest, guilty of incest was put aside from the primogeniture, the right of the firstborn. Simeon and Levi murdered an entire city because one man had violated their sister. They were put aside from the right of primogeniture. It fell to Judah. Jacob, on his deathbed, blessing his sons, was a prophet. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall be the gathering of the people. The family journeys to Egypt. There, in the process of some 400 years, they are made slaves. They are held in bondage. They are delivered by God under the leadership of Moses. And they spend 2 years in the wilderness of Sinai before the mount. And they hear God. God at Sinai gave the Ten Commandments, His moral law. He gave this to man, to each individual, that the realities of sin might be known in very specific terms. Each of the commandments, as we have seen in our lengthy studies, reach into the very heart and soul of man. Paul writes in the Roman epistle, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them, en to nomo, in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world guilty may become before God." The law has a worldwide scope. It condemns the totality of mankind in its sinfulness and condemnation. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the true, full knowledge of sin." We cannot understand the gospel apart from the law. The law shows sin as God sees it, as it really is. Not as a minor thing, not as an imperfection, but as something that condemns to hell and judgment. The gospel answers the claims of God's moral self-consistency, His absolute righteousness as revealed in His law. From Sinai to Calvary, then we understand the gospel in its glory and in its fullness. To Moses, it was revealed that the promised Redeemer was to be a prophet. "I will raise them up a prophet," God tells Moses, "from among their brethren like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him." A prophecy of the coming Redeemer, a prophet. To David, it was revealed that the Redeemer would be a king priest. In Psalm 2, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." And then in Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will now repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. No beginning and no end of days." We have throughout the Old Testament then, the promised Redeemer of Genesis 3 will be a prophet, priest, and king. The prophet Isaiah gives us additional information. As I have said, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, gives to us in summary the rest of all divine revelation. Post-lapsarian revelation, after the fall, everything is contained there as a kernel that grows and sprouts and becomes the books of the Bible and all of redemptive history. Isaiah tells us, behold, the virgin, not a virgin, ha'alma, definite article, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Iman. Yuer, equally with us is God. This coming Redeemer will be in some mysterious way the God-man. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This further describes this coming Redeemer of the Protoevangelium, the first promise of the Gospel. Listen to Isaiah 53, which an old writer said reads as though it were written at the foot of the cross. And we find Isaiah 7 centuries before, describing the person and work of this Redeemer. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The prophet Isaiah. Let us continue on. How did the Christmas story unfold? The prophet Micah foretold that the promised Redeemer would be born in Bethlehem. And he would be divine. He would be the God-man. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. We come then to what we call the New Testament. Mary was chosen to be the mother of the promised Redeemer. The angel appears unto her and she is frightened. He tells her, Mephabu, stop being afraid. Not the strong terms that he used with Joseph, but to Mary. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, Iesus, Joshua, Yeheshua. Yahweh is salvation. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I'm a virgin. How can this happen? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Joseph, as we have already said, was prohibited by the angel from putting away Mary privately, but in full confidence to take her as his wife because she would bear the Messiah. Joseph was from the tribe of Judah and looked back as a son of David through Solomon. But in the reign of Jehoiakim, God cursed that line. Mary was of the tribe of David through Nathan. Traced their genealogies. And she stood in direct line. And her son as the king of Israel. Joseph was our Lord's legal guardian, but not his natural father. From this technicality that we read through the Old Testament, Jesus, who grew up in Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth had full claim to the throne of Israel. All of this deriving from the beginning of what we call the Christmas story in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, given as a challenge to the serpent, because God's word is infallible. And despite the flood, despite slavery in Egypt, despite all of the things that came upon the people of Israel through the Assyrians, through the Babylonians, through the Medo-Persian Empire, through the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, the purpose of God moved unhindered. At the incarnation, the eternal Son of God entered the sphere and realm of time and into fallen, sinful humanity as the impeccable Son of God. He had no sinful human nature. Joseph was not his human father. God was his father. We find in this the Lord Jesus Christ being the God-man. He came not as a mere individual, but he came as the second man, the last Adam. Adam stood before God in the garden as representative man, and the entire human race fell in Adam. Pontes hamartos. All sinned, a point, an event in the language of the New Testament. All sinned in Adam. All sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ came as the last Adam, the second man. He came as the representative of redeemed humanity. We see this in the wilderness temptation. He was tempted as the second man, the last Adam. Three temptations. Since you are the Son of God, a first-class conditional sentence, assuming it to be true, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. You have the power, you have the ability, you have a legitimate appetite. God does not want you to suffer. He'll not keep anything good from you. Act independently of God, the same as Adam the first. Our Lord answered with Scripture. Gegraptai, it stands written. Man Not by bread only shall man live, but by the word of God. The devil takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, 476 feet into the great chasm beside Herod's temple. Cast yourself down, for it is written, the angels will give in charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Malachi said, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Envision Jesus being let down on the wings of angels before the nation of Israel. Bypass the cross. Act presumptuously. And our Lord would not. Then our Lord is taken to a high mountain. And in a vision is shown all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Satan said, all these will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Act prematurely. Because after the resurrection, when his redemptive work was complete, our Lord said to his disciples, all power and authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth. Our Lord came, was tempted, exercised his public ministry as the last Adam, the second man. Therefore, his life as well as his suffering and death were vicarious and substitutionary for those for whom he died. An angel announced our Lord's birth to shepherds, not to kings, not to rulers, but to shepherds. For unto you this day in the city of David a Savior is born, which is Christ the Lord. The wise men from the east came to worship him as king. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. He was born as a king. Before Pilate, who said to him, art thou the king of the Jews? He said, thou sayest it. I am a king. To this end was I born. And when he was hanged on the cross, above him in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. He was crucified as king. This brings us to question 5. Did the Christmas story end at our Lord's birth? No. The answer is no, because our Lord came as the Savior. This story must continue to the cross and beyond. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Christmas story cannot end at the manger. I want to put in a note at this point. Our Lord was born in a manger because there was no room for Mary, Joseph, and our Lord at the inn. Do not envision the evil innkeeper from flannel graph stories or movies looking out the door, holding up the lantern, and pointing out into the dark, howling winter night. That didn't happen. The word inn here is not the usual word inn. It means a guest chamber of a house. The word inn is an entirely different word in the language of the Greek New Testament, the original language. Joseph and Mary had to go back to their hometown. That was Bethlehem. They had relatives there. They were there to be taxed. You see, Christmas has always been about money. And to have the census taken. They were going to stay with relatives, but the guest chamber was already filled. So they were left in the kitchen. And at the end of the kitchen, there was a manger, and then several steps down was an enclosure where the animals were brought in at night through fear of theft. And our Lord grew up and was born and laid in a manger at the end of the kitchen. Talk to our Greek professor. If you have access to your Greek New Testament, study it out for yourself. Be sure that your faith is biblical and does not rest in mere tradition. Our next question, 6, what happened between the manger and the cross? It is very important to note this. Our Lord lived in Nazareth until the beginning of His ministry, attending the yearly feasts in Jerusalem according to the divine commandment. John the Baptist, at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, points to Him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He came to die. He came as the Savior. God demands blood sacrifice. The babe in the manger is now grown. He lives before men an impeccable or sinless, spotless life. And then He goes to the cross as the impeccable Son of God, the last Adam, the second man. Question 6, what happened at the cross? Our Lord suffered and died. Throughout His sinless life, He kept the law. We call this His active obedience. That active obedience is imputed to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, in His suffering and death, we call this His passive obedience. He paid the penalty of the law thoroughly. Therefore, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the one perfect righteousness that God will accept. Saving faith lays hold of Jesus Christ at that point of righteousness wrought out by both His active and His passive obedience. Theologians speak about the finished work of Christ. That means that human works cannot be added to it. That means that redemption, full and complete, was wrought out on the cross as the culmination of our Lord's perfect life and vicarious death and sacrifice. For 6 hours He hanged upon the cross. Evidently, through that entire time, His head was erect. And then His last cry, "Tetelestai," it is finished. The perfect tense, we don't have this in English. It means everything leading up from Genesis 3:15 to culminate here is complete. And it goes on in a state of completion, the finished work of Christ. And then He bowed His head and literally dismissed His spirit. "No man taketh My life from Me. I freely give it of Myself." This is the Christmas story and the work of redemption. Question 6, 7. What happened at the cross? Question 7. What happened after the cross? He was buried, laid in a borrowed tomb. He was raised again from the dead the third day. He spent 40 days with His disciples and witnesses to be witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father. Who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The opening verses of the book of Hebrews. And our final question, how does the Christmas story conclude? It's not over yet. It began in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, with a curse and with a challenge to the serpent. How does it end? All of the promises found in Genesis 3:15 give to us, in essence, all of the remainder of the rest of Scripture. Divine revelation since the fall. The Christmas story will end in divine judgment for those who are unbelievers and rebels against God's grace, and for eternal blessing for those who rest by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me go back to Isaiah chapter 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Isaiah 66:22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. The Apostle Peter takes this up, and with this we conclude. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy lifestyle and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. What are you looking for this holiday season? Gift giving, gift receiving, of course. Then it will pass. Then we have New Year's. Then it's party time. Then we're all right until perhaps Easter time, which is now in the state school system, spring break. And then, if we're alive next year, we'll gear up again with trees and baubles and gifts. And we have the cycle of fallen, sinful humanity's life. But man is the image bearer of God. God created him as an intelligent, morally responsible being. Just enough religion to salve your conscience is not sufficient. Nothing less than true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith lays hold of Christ, not in a mere historical sense, not in a mere religious sense, but in a true and vital personal sense of laying hold of Christ at the point of His righteousness that He wrought out by His impeccable life and His vicarious death, His active and His passive obedience. By His active obedience, He fulfilled in His impeccable life the demands of the law that had never been done. Our Lord was the only one that needed to be done to answer the moral self-consistency or the perfect righteousness of God. Then He suffered and died and paid the law's penalty. There is forgiveness in Him. There is righteousness in Him. There is reconciliation to God in Him. But apart from Him, there is only condemnation and eternal judgment. Saving faith in Jesus Christ must be your personal conclusion to what the world calls the gospel story. Repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and know the saving, delivering power of the gospel in Him. Father, we pray that You would bless these words. You would enable us to grasp the truth and the reality of what began with a curse and a challenge, but is in reality the only redemption for fallen, sinful men and women. Glorify yourself through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.